If you would, begin making your way to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Believe it or not, we are actually completing 2 Samuel today. To put it in perspective, Bill and Debbie, how long have you been in the church now? About a year and a half? And we've been in the same book since they got here. So,
amen.
We were talking about that. In addition to making your way to 2 Samuel 24, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that I'd like you to go to as well, because we're actually going to be pulling a little bit from each of these as we go through. I'm going to have to do take a few minutes of today's sermon to bring us up to speed where we are in the Scriptures. Part of that is because it's been a week between last Sunday and this Sunday, and if you're like me, you've slept at least one or two of those nights, and you have a tendency when I fall asleep to lose some of that. So I want to refresh us on where we are in 2 Samuel 24 as we walk through this. If you recall, those who have been here and guests, I broke this chapter up into three different sections. The first section of 2 Samuel 24 was the first 10 verses. And that section I entitled, The Sin Committed. We'll read through that to see what this is all about. The Sin Committed. Last week, we talked about the sin confessed, and that was verses 11 through 17. And this morning, we close out 2 Samuel 24. We close out 2 Samuel completely with a third part, the sin that's completed, verses 18 through 25. And let me just tell you up front, I went into this passage expecting to focus a lot on David and what David does in this passage, King David. And what I found myself struggling with, even until about 12:30 last night or 12:30 this morning, was my interest in another man in this same passage of Scripture. There's another individual in this passage that David interfaces with, and it's when I turned my focus onto where my interest in him lies that the Lord began to really roll out this sermon. And so while the passage is dealing with the sin that David committed, the sin that David confessed, and the sin that David completed, there's another guy in here that really fascinated me, and I kept being drawn back to this person. And so I'll do that this morning. This man actually has two names, depending on which book you're in. I had you open to 2 Samuel 24, and I had you open and hold another finger in 1 Chronicles 21. In 2 Samuel, he's called somewhat by his title. It's Arana, and I'm probably enunciating that incorrectly. Forgive me if you know this enunciation and I'm botching it. I believe that he's called Arana, and that's actually a title that kind of means king. He's not a Jewish person. He's a Jebusite, but he was probably a king of the Jebusites, hence the title Arana. Now, in 1 Chronicles, he's called Ornan, and that's kind of like his real name. So it's as if in 2 Samuel 24 I would be called Pastor, and in 1 Chronicles 21 I'd be called James, and at home, and to those who know me, I would be called Jambo. You're just going to have to get the tape to understand what they're talking about. And from what I understand, we're selling pictures of that for about $1 each, so we have David's sin committed, David's sins confessed, and David's sin completed. Will you walk through me with 2 Samuel 24? Let me show you where we're at in the context, because there's been a significant amount of things that have occurred in David's life that takes him to the point where we're actually going to slide into the Scripture and spend a little bit of time. Let's walk our way through that. First part, and I'm just going to do the first verse of 2 Samuel 24, the sin committed. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, the nation of Israel. God is upset with them. God is upset with them. And the Scripture says, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. What David did is he took a census of the military men that he had. He was going to go have them counted, the number of men who could go to war. It's as if David was saying, let me see how big my army is, not how big my God is. And that got him into trouble. That got him into trouble. That was the sin that's committed. But David confessed this sin, picking up in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. Here it says, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David knew he had sinned against God. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity, take away the sin of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. This is someone who's supposed to be a communicator between God and man for David. His name's Gad. You ever heard the term Egad? I don't think that's where it came from, but I just thought it's cute. David's seer, go and tell David, thus says the Lord. Here's God speaking to David. And imagine yourself having sinned against God, and God sends somebody to come talk to you, and here's how the conversation goes. Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? That means drought, Texas style, 7 years, no food. Shall famine, 7 years of famine come to your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? David spent about 10 or 11 years running from Saul, hiding from cave to cave to cave, while Saul pursued him. That's not a real pleasant option for David, because it would also end, most likely, in David's destruction. The First Chronicles passage that parallels this one says that David probably would have died by the sword had he chosen that option. Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? 7 years or three, depending on the translation. 3 months, 3 days. Now consider and see, Gad says, what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, that's the north to the south, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, there's an angel of God sent by God. Some people believe this is actually God himself and the angel of the Lord, has placed his hand and is getting ready to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem. It is at this point where the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. Stop. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This angel is right by this threshing floor. And I'll talk a little bit about what a threshing floor is. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, he's speaking of the people of Israel, his kingdom, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. We learned last week that this was one of the most ultimate prayers of intercession. David saying, it was my sin. Take it out on me and my family, Lord. And we know that it's a prayer that Moses prayed in Exodus 32. Oh, these people have committed a great sin, Moses would pray, and they made for themselves a god of gold, a golden calf. Yet Moses would pray, yet now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, Lord, blot me out of the book which you have written. When God's people had sinned against God, when Israel had sinned, the Israelites had sinned against God by making a golden calf, David prayed, put it on me, God. Let it be on me. Moses prayed in intercession. Paul prayed a prayer of intercession like this in Romans 9:3. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren. Paul would say, as an Israelite, I would rather be separated from Christ that all Israel might be saved. He had this willingness, this passion, this driving desire for individuals to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, without which they will not get into heaven. A man praying an intercessory prayer. It was a prayer prayed by Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:43, hanging on the cross, during one of the three prayers Christ would pray on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David is interceding on behalf of the people. Only difference here is David had sinned. Christ had not. So he prays, let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And the analogy here, the parallel is that when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, we find just the opposite in Jesus Christ. Because hanging on the cross, he spread out his arms over Jerusalem to save it. And to save you and to save me. But now we find ourselves on this threshing floor of Araunah, of Ornan. This place is also known by another name. It's called Mount Moriah. And you may not know this if you don't know some of the biblical history. But I want to share this with you because you're probably familiar with some of the stories of old. The passage says, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, remember, 70,000 military men are dying at the hand of this angel. David sinned against God. God already had an anger against Israel, and he's bringing his judgment against the people. And 70,000 military men died. Correct me if I'm wrong, men. We had fewer die in the years of Vietnam than we do in this three-day period. And some believe this was even a 24-hour period when they had died. But God says, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by where? He's at the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. Folks, this is not the first time the Lord has interceded at this very spot where David has approached to build an altar. At the very spot where the angel of the Lord is about to destroy the city. Remember, 1,500 years prior to this, we talked about this last week. An elderly man was walking with his young son to this very spot. The young lad asked a question, Dad, here's the fire, and here's the wood for a sacrifice, but where's the lamb? 1,500 years prior to this, Abraham was commanded by God to come to this very spot to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The very promise God had given Abraham, Abraham was supposed to offer back up to God. And those of us who have been in here long enough or been around the Word of God long enough know that right as Abraham began to raise the knife to take Isaac's life, God interceded yet again. This isn't the first time God has interceded at this point to save a life. I like what one commentator wrote. He said, at the same spot where Abraham once held a knife to his son, David sees the angel of the Lord with sword ready to plunge into Jerusalem. In both cases, death is averted by sacrifice. The temple is established in this very spot where David is. In fact, in this very chapter, that property gets purchased. The temple is established there as a place where Israel would be perpetually reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, for those who've been in the church, we understand that, but let me explain what that means. The Bible says that everybody has sinned against God. You, me, everyone, with the exception of one, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the wages of that sin, what's earned and what's deserved, is death. That's what the Scripture tells us. Everyone deserves to die and be separated from God, but God in His infinite love and His tremendous mercy took upon Himself flesh and blood. God in a bod. And He comes to very close to this same spot. And what He does is He takes your sin and He takes my sin and puts it on Himself and allows God to judge my sin on Himself so that when I stand before God, I don't have to be judged for my sin. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, it wasn't, Father, take this coal and turn it into a diamond. Folks, the image in my mind is, Lord, if you could take manure, then I'm yours. This isn't about being perfect and right and righteous and religious. It's about us coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I got nothing to give you except all that I am. Here, have it. Take me. This Jesus Christ really is the person who saved the life of Isaac. And He saved Jerusalem because the sword of divine justice that God has to carry out would ultimately find its mark in the side of Jesus Christ and in His hands and in His feet. Believe it or not, that's just the intro to get us where we were. Some of you are thinking, are we going till 2 o'clock? No. 3. 4. Somebody got to go to work tomorrow? I'm off tomorrow. It's time for revival. Come up and do a song with us, Bill. Now we look at the sin completed. You understand the setting? David has gone off and numbered the people. And as a result of this, it came out to something like 1.1 million. And God says, listen, I can take out 10% or 1%, whatever it is. Steve, what's 70,000 divided by 1.1 million? Faster than that. You got your iPod there? Come on. All right, close enough. A lot is what Steve said. He shook his head and just said a lot. In a matter of moments, 70,000 people were destroyed. 70,000 fighting military men. One commentator said, you had strong, healthy men get weak and die in a matter of moments at the hand of the angel of the Lord. And David, the king, is left holding the responsibility, or is he? Folks, David absolutely sinned before God. But these weren't innocent 70,000 men. The reason I say that is because the Scriptures tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. That God is justified in taking the life of anybody at any moment. But that same God is gracious enough to save anybody at any moment as well. He's willing to do that. Now we're in the sin completed, and if you'll pick up with me in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. And God came that day to David and said to him, this is after everybody has died, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us at the time, Arauna, or Ornan, is actually threshing wheat at this spot. It's the threshing floor. And what that is, if I can understand it, is a hard surface where you take the grain and you take the wheat. They would lay it on the ground, and then oxen, big old beastly things, would yoke together with this block of wood, would move forward through the grain, and there would be heavy pieces of lumber that would be dragged across this, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, or the stuff that's outside of it. And then those working the threshing floor would take these winnowing forks, or these giant-sized pitchforks, if you will, and they would dig it into that and toss it up. And the wind would come and blow away the chaff, and the wheat would drop back down. That's a threshing floor. There's two beasts, two oxen, this giant yoke in between them. I wish they would make these for teenagers, because it keeps the yoke from going in the wrong direction. Amen. Build one for us. Teenage yoke. Teenage yoke. We are rich. We're probably going to get arrested, but it's better than that other idea we have. So you've got these thoughts, you've got this threshing floor. That's where Arauna is. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's working at the threshing floor. And David walks up. David walks up. Now Arauna said to David, well, let's back up to verse 21. Then Arauna said, why has my lord, the king, come to his servant? And David said, I'm here to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Arauna, I'm here to buy your property. The things you're working on right now, I've got to buy that, because the plague of the Lord is killing my people. And Arauna says to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice. The Israelites, the Jewish people, would offer up animals as sacrifice. To them, it's a continuous reminder that the wages of sin is death. When someone sins against God, something or someone has to die. That culmination comes to Jesus Christ, where He is the death. This is a holding pattern, if you will. Taking and sacrificing these oxen. Look, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice. Here are the threshing implements. The yoke, these winnowing pieces, the wood that we're dragging behind us, they're yours, David. Why? The yoke of oxen for wood. If you're going to burn this animal as an offering, you need something to burn. You need the wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. And then Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Verse 24, David's going to reply, no, Arauna, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord. And he offered those burnt offerings, and then the grain he would use to make a peace offering. He didn't just take the oxen and the yoke, and the forks, and the wood. He took all the grain that they had prepared, and then that became the peace offering. And the Scripture says, the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. At that point, he goes up to this piece of property where Ornan is working, and he does those things. There's a couple of things I want to talk about. But first, I want to prefetch something with our guests and visitors. There is one topic in the 3.5 years that I have somewhat avoided from the pulpit. And it's typically the issue of finances. Because of the way other preachers are constantly asking for money, I have avoided that topic much like the plague. I really have. And what I do when I preach is I preach what's called exegetically or verse by verse. We have started in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We've actually started in a book before that. And we go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And I don't come in here with the idea of, boy, I need to preach about money today. I preach about finances when the text itself calls for it, and this text calls for it. So if you're a guest and visitor and you've been here once in 3.5 years, my apologies if I talk about money. Know this, I'm as uncomfortable as you are about it, and I'm glad the offering plate has already been passed, because my intent is not to get you to cough anything up out of your pockets. Okay? It really isn't. But there are things in this passage that are crucial to understanding that's going to sound an awful lot like giving. And I just don't want to offend my guests and visitors, because it seems like, oh man, every time I go to church, somebody's talking about money. If God's giving you that sign, you deal with it. Here, we don't talk about it that much, except when the text calls for it. And one of the advantages of preaching verse by verse by verse is that I get the things from God in the right balances, if you will. Deborah does a great job making chocolate chip cookies. She really does. She follows a recipe so that she doesn't put a cup of baking soda instead of a cup of sugar. Because when you do that, the cookies taste nasty. They're also called chocolate chip hockey pucks. Okay, so you got to be careful of those things. She doesn't do that. Okay, when I go exegetically through the scriptures, I get things in balance. And this is one of those days where there's going to be a pinch of salt for some folks in here. Okay, we're going to talk about money. I want to talk a little bit about the conversation David has with Arona. Because as I wanted to focus on David and his sin completed, the idea that David has committed the sin, he's confessed the sin, he's had this consequence of the sin, and that 70,000 people have died, the completion of the sin is that David's now going to come back to God and worship. He's setting up church here so that he can praise God in the midst of a discipline that cost 70,000 people their lives. I wanted to focus on David, and yet I couldn't get away from Ornan or Arona. And so there are five things I want to talk about, characteristics of this man's life that just, some of them are simple, some of them are easy. Others are going to be a little bit more difficult. The first one is this guy is humble. This guy's humble. And I've told you guys a lot about me as a pastor. You know, you're fortunate to have the greatest looking pastor on the planet and the most humble, right? So I can relate to this guy. Arona is a Jebusite king. But he's not running the land of Jebusite anymore. He's in the land of Israel. But he is a king, nonetheless. And Arona goes out in verse... it's verse 21, verse 20. Arona comes out, and he bows before the king with his face to the ground. Do you greet people like that? In Texas, we have a great handshake. If the bones don't crack just a little bit, we're not going to trust you. If you hand us something that feels like overcooked spaghetti noodle, we're definitely not going to trust you. Don't shake my hand and make me feel like I'm holding spaghetti. I want a good crushing blow. Or just like, I know you're done shaking my hand when the color comes back and the pain stops. That's when we trust you. But this man's greeting is to come and bow before the king with his face to the ground. Is there anybody you've ever met that's been your approach to him? Let me come up and greet this person and bow on the ground before him. This man is humble. Now, Arona says this. He says, why has my Lord, the king, come to his servant? David, you're my Lord. David, you're my king. David, I am your servant. I'm a king, but I am all these things to you. Jesus Christ is known for this. And we're exhorted by Paul to do the same thing. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider himself robbery to be equal with God. That says that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was every bit God, but he humbled himself, the scriptures tell us, humbled himself to become a man, the man Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself to the point of obedience, obedience to the point of death on the cross. Please know this. Christ's death was not an accident. Christ's death was not an, oops, missed that one. Before the foundation of the earth was ever laid, in the heart and mind of God, it was made to take on flesh and blood and to die for your sin and my sin. And Christ had the mind of humility. Orona, Ornan, was humble. He's also a gracious individual. After he gives all these things and he offers all these things to David, he says, may the Lord your God accept you. Now, don't build up too much in Ornan saying, your God. Don't build up too much of that, because you've got a Jebusite, you've got a non-Israelite who knows everything an Israelite knows about a sacrifice. And I say that because the third characteristic is knowledgeable. He's humble and he's gracious, but he's knowledgeable. Here's what he says. Look, David, King David, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice. I'm a Jebusite, but I know what you need to offer. Here are the threshing implements and the yoke of oxen for the wood, because I know you need to offer up a fire unto the Lord. You need to burn this sacrifice before God. He's not an Israelite, but he knows much about the sacrifice of the people he dwells among. And while Arona was a foreigner in the land of Israel, he's not a foreigner to the faith of the people of Israel. Arona was a proselyte. That means a person who's converted. He's a person who chose to follow a God who is not the God of his own people. He chose to follow the God of Israel. He knew that God expected a sacrifice and he was willing to give it. Folks, you see, more than the fact that David is his Lord, and more importantly than David being his king, Yahweh is his God. The God of Israel is his God. He has the knowledge of the sacrifice. And now we start getting into the portion that gets a little bit heavy on people. Thinking, God, can it get heavier than this? Yeah, it can. He's sacrificial. This man, Arona, is sacrificial. And he's sacrificially generous. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 21, the same verse we were just looking at, look, David, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yoke of the oxen for wood. Let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Imagine coming up to Bill and saying, I've got to make a sacrifice. And Bill says, here's my working truck. And the trailer that has all my tools in it, they're yours. Go burn them as a sacrifice to your God. Folks, follow me here. He's offering David everything he needs to provide food for himself. He's willing to give up the instruments of his livelihood for the sake of the king and the king's people. Here, David, these are the things I use to feed my family. This is what I use to provide for them. Take them, David, take them all. And use them to stop the plague that has come upon your Israel and upon your people. It was your sin, David. It was Israel's sin. But use my things for your offering. Sacrificial. Can I ask you a question in your giving? Do you choose what you give to the King, Jesus Christ? Or do you, like Ornan, offer up everything you have to him and let him use whatever seems good to him? God, take it all. Take it all. Matthew chapter 4. Speaking of men who lose their livelihood. Verses 18 through 22. If you want to go there, you can. You don't have to. I'm in Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. Those that recognize this, Jesus Christ is putting together his disciples. He's calling them forth to ministry. They're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This is their livelihood. Then Jesus said to them, Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. These are the sons of Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. I like that name. Wouldn't that be cool on a car? Sons of thunder. Going from there, he sees these two other, and they're mending their nets. And he calls them, and immediately, they left their boat. They left their father. And they're following Jesus Christ. All their livelihood, everything they use to make a living, to follow Jesus Christ. Everything. And in Mark, they summarize it this way. Peter, in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter summarizes it this way. See, Lord, we've left everything to follow You. We've left everything to follow You. Back in 2 Samuel for just a second. Because this threshing floor that Arauna owns, David buys for 50 shekels of silver. Don't let a contradiction bother you. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. In one passage in 2 Samuel, it says David pays 50 shekels of silver for this threshing floor. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says he pays 600 shekels of gold. That's not for the same piece of property. David's buying the threshing floor right here. But the entire Mount Moriah, David buys for 600 shekels of gold. Don't be confused or let anybody try to argue that there's a contradiction here. This threshing floor that David has bought and the property around it will eventually become the temple that Solomon builds and Ezra rebuilds. It's at this very same location that another sacrificial offering would be given before a greater king. There's no temple here yet, but there will be. And when the temple is there, there's going to be a sacrifice made before a greater king. And it's not quite what you would expect. In Luke 21, verses 1 through 3, Jesus looked up and saw the rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. And He also saw a certain poor widow putting in two little bitty mites. Coins that amount to a fraction of a penny, even in today's recession. And He said, truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, this poor widow has put more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of their poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. There's a greater sacrifice to be given to a greater king. Can I capture it this way? For those who are concerned about money, money's only a part of what God wants. He wants all of you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is your reasonable worship. When I stood before God 28 years ago, actually knelt before God in a Catholic church 28 years ago, not knowing Scripture at all, other than what Connie and Kathy had shared with me. And Kathy and I were dating, and Connie and I were off to college together. And all I knew is God wanted it all. Back to our narrative. Because here's a king whose response to this humility, he responds to this grace, he responds to this knowledge, and he responds to this sacrificial generosity with a little bit of an argument. The king doesn't want this guy's money. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, King David says to Arauna, no, Arauna, you have offered me all of these things for free. He says, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, because I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. I'm not going to worship God on somebody else's dime. I'm not going to enjoy the air conditioning that thankfully Mike's adjusting by not giving to the church and letting somebody else pay so I can sit cool in church. David didn't want anybody else to pay. In a parallel passage, he says the same thing in 1 Chronicles. I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours, nor burnt offerings before that which cost me nothing. You know what we have here? We have two kings arguing over who's going to pay for the worship service. I'll do it. No, I'll do it. I'll do it. You ever been to a restaurant like that with somebody that's going to argue over who gets to pay? It's like two people who fight over the check at a restaurant. One says, okay, you pay the check, I'll get the tip. Which one's the Baptist? Did I say that out loud? There's a well-worn $1 bill and a similarly distressed $20 bill. And they arrive at the Federal Reserve Bank at the same time to be retired. As these dollar bills move along the conveyor belt to be burned, they strike up a conversation. The $20 bill begins to reminisce about its travels all over the country. I've had a pretty good life, the 20 proclaims. Well, I've been to Las Vegas, Atlantic City, the finest restaurants in New York City. I've been to performances on Broadway, and I've even cruised in the Caribbean. Wow, said the $1 bill. You've really had an exciting life. So tell me, says the 20, where have you been throughout your lifetime? The $1 bill replies, oh, I've been to the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, and the Baptist Church. The $20 bill interrupts, what's a church? Am I hitting too close to home? Folks, sadly, when some people tithe, you've heard the term tithe. The tithe literally means a 10%. And a lot of folks in the church will argue that they're supposed to biblically have the commandment to give a tithe. And oddly enough, as a pastor, I don't agree that there's a New Testament command to give a tithe. I think there's an Old Testament example of giving tithes, and I think there's a New Testament example of it. What I do believe is that an individual should freely give of their own accord. Now, what ends up happening for those who want to give and choose to give freely, they usually give far beyond the tithe, because that's what really happened in the Old Testament. Individuals will give far beyond the tithe. But sadly, when some people tithe, remember I told you I was going to talk about mess at money, and I don't like to. Sadly, when some people tithe, they do it as if they're buying protection. It's as if they hear God say, pay up, or else some bad thing's going to happen to you. That's not worship. And the reason it's not worship is because that's not God. I give. Folks may not know this. I work outside of here almost 55 hours a week as a program manager. I tithe into the church. Okay, I give because He's God. And I want to give. Not because I have to, but because He's God. King David settles this argument with Ornan by saying, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, or I will take what is yours. I will not take what is yours for the Lord. Listen carefully to this next phrase and follow it all the way through. There are people in this church, listen carefully, who have holes in their pockets when it comes to giving to God. They know the holes are there, and they're not interested in fixing the holes. They just make sure that they stand over the offering plate every time they put money in their pockets. Because to them, to put it into their pocket is to give it to God. Generous, generous individuals. Now, I'm still naive and ignorant of who gives what. But I do know there are individuals who have holes in their pockets and stand over an offering plate every time they come to church. And they just give to God, and they give to God, and they give to God. And you and I are appreciating the air conditioning because of it. Folks, David says this, and my exhortation to you would be this: give fully, give yours, and give what costs you. Let me get away from this. Because there's a better characteristic that I saw in this guy, Ornan, that just I didn't quite grasp. And here's the last characteristic. The first one, he's humble, he's gracious, he's knowledgeable, and he's sacrificial. But this man is fearless. This is an important characteristic, because what's happening here stuns me. I'm like, what? What is going on? If you've got your marker in 1 Chronicles 21, look in that portion of the parallel passage with me. You've got to see this. In 1 Chronicles 21. And I'm about to give you a test to see how much you've followed up to this point. So take a minute, you know, make your flashcards, memorize a couple things. I'm going to give you a test. Test number one, where did the $1 bill go? Just kidding. To church. 1 Chronicles 21:16. David lifts his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. That had to be intimidating. I had something very similar to that on Thursday night. Give you a chance to get caught up. After praise band practice, we went outside, and there were about 8 to 10 unmarked cars in the parking lot. Yeah. And I'm the pastor, so I'm going to go check this out. Jambo. Start walking over there, and you get a little bit of glimpse of the signs on the back of their vest that say police. And so when one turns this way, and I see his Colt 1911 45 on his hip, cocked and locked, I'm a little nervous. That wasn't as bad as the other police officer who turned around and looked at me with his AR-15 with the riot portion on the stock. I have no idea where they were going, and I wasn't going to ask. I just told them, I said, you guys have permission to be on the property. I'll give you 1 minute for every round you've got, which ought to be about 7 or 8 hours, because there were guns galore. And I said, if you need to use the bathroom, let me know. You can have it. That was a scary thing to see 10 or 12 police officers fully armed. What's it like to see an angel between heaven and hell with his sword drawn and 70,000 men dead? Intimidating? Scary, right? Where is this angel of the Lord? Here comes the test. 2 Samuel 24:16. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah of the Jebusite. Ready for your test? What do these men see? The angel of the Lord. Thank you. And what does the angel of the Lord have in his hand?
Sword.
You guys are catching on. And what has the angel of the Lord done with this sword? And what is the angel of the Lord about to do with the sword? Kill more. 1 Chronicles 21:20. Ornan is Arunah. And he turned and he saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid. But Ornan continued threshing the wheat. Does that stand out to you? I couldn't get past that. If 10 to 12 police officers scared me, knowing that I'm standing next to an angel of the Lord, he's got his sword drawn, and I can see this. Listen, Ornan turned and saw the angel. He's not unaware of the presence of the angel. Ornan sees what David sees. And the scripture says that David and the others are on their faces in sackcloth and ashes, a mark of repentance, a mark of fear and trembling. Arunah sees what his four sons sees. And they hide themselves. So why does Ornan continue threshing wheat at a time when everyone else is running for cover? This is before David fully walks up. The angel's there, and he's still threshing. Why does Ornan not flinch when the angel of the Lord is killing Israelites around him while his sons are hiding? Why is it that Ornan's not afraid? He's not under judgment. Ornan's not under judgment. If you've got a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Matthew 13. This is the last parable that I'm going to draw to a close. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of... Y'all know what a parable is? A parable is a story that tries to teach a biblical truth. Okay, Jesus is trying to teach them a biblical truth. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, I'm not an agriculturalist. I'm not a farmer. I don't have a garden. But I do know that good seed and bad seed is a bad thing. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted up and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The servants of the owner came and said to him, this is all Jesus' story to try to teach the truth. Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Then the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? The servants are saying, hey, do you want us to go get rid of this stuff? And Jesus said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And if you're here saying, what? That's the same thing the disciples did. He said, Jesus, explain this to us. And there's something in Jesus' explanation that ties into what Ornan experienced. And it's absolutely vital to every person in this room. 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples, and said to him, all right, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Remember, a parable is intended to teach a biblical truth. Now we're about to get the biblical truth that Jesus intends to teach. Jesus answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Meaning there are good people and there are bad people, if you will. That's probably not the best way to describe them. There are those who are of Jesus Christ and those who aren't. There are those who are children of God and those who aren't. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Folks, one of the reasons I'm so fervent and intense is because all of this stuff is one day going to end. And at that end, Jesus Christ is going to separate those who have accepted Him as Savior, who have been set free from their sin, and those who rejected Jesus Christ and are still in their sin. And unless you want heaven to look like hell, God's going to separate the two permanently for eternity. And this is it. This is that event happening. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man, the same God who commanded the angel to stop at Jerusalem, is going to tell him to go back. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That means they're in heaven. And then Jesus says, listen, if you've got an ear to hear, hear it. Because it has eternal consequences. Can I, in today's vernacular, say that these people are either going to scream or shine at the judgment? And the reason I'm so animated about it is it has eternal consequences for each and every person in here. Christ has laid down His life for you that you would not have to bear the brunt or the penalty of your sin. And He's saying, come to Me for the forgiveness of sin, and you are left with a choice, because what's going to happen at some point, whether we're going to see it or not, I'm not quite sure, but the angel that was restraint may be one of the angels that are coming back to separate. And my prayer for you is that you and I would be just like Ornan. That we would not be fearful if we see this event occur, because we are not under judgment. Why are we not under judgment? Because the judgment for my sin was paid 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. Pray with me.